turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We've been studying the book of 1 Corinthians. As we concluded our study of chapter 2, we discovered that in 1 Corinthians 2 and in 3, there are three kinds of men that are discussed in the Bible. There are natural men. Natural men are unsaved men, men who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Natural men do not have spiritual discernment. They do not have the ability to grasp spiritual truth from God's Word. Regardless of how intelligent they may be, regardless of how witty or clever or how educated they may be, a natural man does not have the ability to assimilate spiritual truth outside of one grand principle, and that's that he's lost and that Jesus died for his sins and he needs to get saved. And that's about all that God lets a natural man in on until he becomes a new creature in Christ. Then when he gets saved, then God begins to share with him some of the family secrets as he studies to show himself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Then the second kind of man that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is a carnal man. Now a carnal man is one who is saved, but he's living for the world and in the world more than for spiritual things. A saved man, yes. A spiritual man, no. And that's the third kind of man that is discussed in the book of 1 Corinthians, a spiritual man, a natural man, a carnal man, and a spiritual man. A spiritual man is one who is saved and who has rearranged his priorities according to the terms that are listed in God's Word, and he has things straightened out as God would have him to. So let's look in several verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And in verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal? And walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. All right, now we're doing a verse-by-verse study of the book of 1 Corinthians. I've enjoyed it. I hope you have. I've learned a great deal. I've enjoyed studying and preparing. And it's always beneficial to me as a pastor to teach this way, because I learn more than you do. I learn a lot of things that I don't teach you when I study this way. I don't have time. And they're not always relevant to really the discussion at hand, but I get into bunny trails and I start chasing them down, you know, and they're personally edifying to my own soul. I enjoy studying my Bible verse by verse. I believe that's principally the way in which God intended it to be studied. I believe that there's a great deal to be gained and benefited if we'll study our Bible just this way. The apostle writing to these people, and he says, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. A carnal man, then, is compared to a new Christian. A new Christian is carnal, not because of any fault of his own, but simply because he's new. That's all. Now, God says that he desires for new Christians to grow up and leave the carnal things. It's interesting to notice that, generally speaking, there are exceptions to this, certainly, but generally speaking, the longer a man waits to get saved, the more difficult it is for him to escape the carnal things of this world. Did you ever notice that? You know, that's why we major on children around here. You get a little kid saved when he's 10 or 12 years old, and you immediately get him grounded in the Word of God, and you get him taught in the Word of God, and get him memorizing all those scriptures that he'll hide the Word of God in his heart, that he'll not sin against the Lord. And you bring him up in Christian education in the Christian family, and you know, he just doesn't have the problem with a lot of things that maybe his mom and dad had. Now, I know that it sounds glamorous and sometimes a little bit romantic or whatever when a fella stands up and has this glowing testimony about how that he got saved out of a terrible and wicked and terrible life of sin. And to a certain degree, we're all fascinated with that kind of a thing. It's extremely interesting when we have a man, as we did a few years ago, like J.C. Sullivan in our church. How many of you remember J.C.? Some of you were around, some of you weren't. J.C. Sullivan is a former gangster. He was associated with Bonnie and Clyde and Pretty Boy Floyd and Machine Gun Kelly and John Dillinger and a whole bunch of them. And out of that whole group, he was the only one that survived. And because of his mother's prayers and faithfulness and so on, years later in prison, he got saved. And today he's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting. That's exciting, isn't it? And, of course, a crowd of people will come to hear a man like J.C. Sullivan. But, you know, sin really isn't glamorous. And I'm sure he'd be the first to tell you that he got saved late in life. And he lived a wicked life before he got saved. But you know, it's been awful difficult for him to give up those things, those carnal things of the world that he clung to so closely. This July, we have another man coming to visit our ministry who is similar, perhaps, to a certain degree. How many of you ever remember a professional wrestler by the name of Gorgeous George? Remember Gorgeous? He was a fellow that'd go in the ring, you know, and he had his little valet that'd come in front of him and spray the ring with perfume and had his hair all peroxided gold and the gold bobby pins, and he'd take them out one by one and throw them out to the crowd, you know, and hey, a big show. You know what happened to Gorgeous George? Oh, Gorgeous got saved. Did you know that? I think I've already told you folks. He got saved. He found the Lord as his Savior. And I mean, he really got saved. He got the whole bucket. And you know what God did to him? He made a Baptist preacher out of him. A fundamental Baptist preacher. And brother, you talk about a switch. That's about as opposite as you can get, isn't it? From Gorgeous George, a professional wrestler, to a fundamental, soul-winning Baptist preacher. His name is George Grant. And he's going to be with us July the 9th for all day, Sunday morning and Sunday night. Now, you know people that you can invite that come to see Gorgeous George, isn't that right? Let me tell you, I've never heard him in person, but he sent me a tape of a message that he preached, and he's a straight arrow. I mean, he's a straight out. He'll give him the gospel both barrels. And we're going to have a tremendous day on July the 9th. And we can refer to other personalities like J.C. Sullivan and Gorgeous George and part of his testimony. And the thing that I appreciate about George Grant's testimony is he doesn't belabor and he doesn't major on his past life of sin. He just very briefly hits it and goes over it. Because he knows that it's wrong to glamorize sin. And I'm sure that he'd be the first to tell you also that some of the carnal things of this world were very difficult for him to give up. And so we notice that the longer a man waits to get saved, the greater tendency he will have to be a carnal Christian. A new Christian is carnal. Why? Because he's a babe. A babe, by his very nature, depends upon other people for his very existence. A babe in Christ depends upon other people for his very spiritual existence. That's why we encourage people to get in the Word and to grow. To grow. You know, you're not always going to be able to find a preacher to run to every time you find a little dilemma, an obstacle in life. Isn't that right? Someday you're going to have to face it all by yourself, just you and Jesus. And then it's going to be important for you to have grown enough so that you have the strength and the spiritual vitality to face whatever obstacle is placed in front of you. So Paul is writing to these people, and he said, I wish that I could write to you as spiritual people, but I must speak to you as carnal people. You know, I can really identify and appreciate the problem that the Apostle Paul is experiencing here. When I prepare my Sunday morning message, I have to consider carefully who I am speaking to. Wouldn't you think? I have to consider, and I have to think, now, you know, I've got folks out here in this audience that are just as zealous and fired up about serving Jesus Christ. They're soul winners. They're in the Word. They're growing. They're studying. They're maturing. I've got to give them a little piece of meat that they can grab a hold of and chew and get some real nourishment out of. And on the other hand, I think, you know, I've got some folks out here that just don't really care too much about the things of God. And they just kind of drag their bodies to church from time to time and occupy a seat, but they're not all that concerned about spiritual things. They're carnal. Therefore, I've got to give them some milk because they're babies. Got to give them some milk. Then I got folks out here that are burned out. They were once more sincere and concerned about spiritual things than they are now. And I've got to find something to give them. The apostle here says, man, I wish I could just give you some spiritual meat, but I can't because you're carnal. You're more concerned about the things of the world than you are spiritual things. There's so many things I'd like to teach our people that I can't. You know, you ever realize why there's some things I can teach on Sunday night and some things I can teach on Wednesday night that I can't teach on Sunday morning? Because there's some folk out here that just aren't able to get the meat. The next verse says, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither are ye now able. You know, you don't feed meat to infants or to carnal Christians. Now, a carnal Christian is compared to an infant. When I go soul winning and I lead people to Christ, and I don't immediately sit down and say, okay, now you're saved? Yes, we're saved. How do you know you're saved? I do this, but follow me for a minute. You know you're saved? Yes, we know we're saved. How do you know we're saved? Well, because the Bible says. Good, okay. Now, you believe the Bible? Yes, we believe the Bible. All right, you believe the Bible from cover to cover? Yes, we believe the Bible from cover to cover. You believe the Bible is God's Word? Yes, we believe the Bible is God's Word. All right, that's good. Now, before I leave tonight, I don't want to take the next hour and tell you what the Bible says about UFOs. You think I do that? Of course not. I can't even preach on the subject. I'd love to. I really would, man. I have toyed with that for months. I have toyed with that idea of teaching three or four lessons on what the Bible says about UFOs. A lot of people have asked me about it. You know, they said, preacher, what does the Bible say? And I've avoided it. I don't want to get into a partial conversation because then people just go nuts, you know, and they don't understand everything that you're really trying to say. I've toyed with the idea. I've thought with the idea. You know, but I thought, now, when am I going to do it? That's pretty heavy meat. You know that? I mean, that's some pretty heavy meat. You know what a lot of folk are going to do? Stuff like that, they're going to go... Isn't that right? Paul writes to him, he says, man, I fed you with milk. You can't handle the meat. You know why? He says, because you're carnal. I've been studying on pyramids. Some heavy meat. You know, the Bible says more about pyramids than you think it does. I've been reading some interesting books, and I've been researching the subject of pyramids. Do you ever study the Great Pyramid in Egypt? Do you ever study the fact that there's never been anybody laid in the tomb of that pyramid? Did you ever study pyramid power? And there's some interesting things about pyramid power that no one has been absolutely able to define. I brought home a little book and read it, and my oldest boy got a hold of it, and he read it. So he said, I'm going to conduct an experiment, Dad. I said, okay, go ahead. So he made a cardboard pyramid. It's been sitting clunking around our house now, you know. has been stumbling over our pyramid. And he's been putting things in the pyramid to see if they'd mummify. And he tried a flower, and it mummified, but so did his control flower. So he said, well, and then he tried an apple, and he tells me that it's drying out and mummifying just great. And I haven't investigated, but that's what he told me. Do you know that that pyramid faces exactly, precisely, right down to the most scientific, minutest figure, north and south, east and west? Do you know that that thing isn't cocked one half of a degree off? It's exactly north and south, the four sides, east and west. You say, well, so what? Man, did you ever study what the universe is shaped like in your Bible? Did you ever study what your universe is shaped like? You know what that is? That's strong meat. Amen? Exciting, though. Exciting business. Did you ever wonder why the Bermuda Triangle is a triangle? And why the Devil's Triangle over in Japan is a triangle? Did you ever wonder why the pyramid face is the a shape of a triangle? Did you ever wonder why the Bible talks about triangles? Did you ever wonder why God gave the Jews a piece of land that is in the shape of a triangle? Did you ever wonder why it's got 3 points? Did you ever wonder about that kind of stuff? You know why you don't wonder about it? Because all you do is sit and watch the television. Now, I haven't watched Barnaby very many times, but I've watched him a few times, and I can guarantee you, I can tell you the plot of every Barnaby Jones show that ever will be on television. He's either going to shoot him in the arm or the leg. Isn't that right? I mean, mark it down. That's just the way it is. You know, don't you ever wonder about what's going on in the world today? Heavy meat. Heavy meat. You know, Paul says, I wanted to feed you some spiritual meat, but I can't do it. I can't do it because you're carnal. What does it mean to be carnal? When you're carnal, it means that you're more involved and more interested in the things that the devil and the world and the flesh has to offer than the things that God has to offer. Therefore, folks get involved in carnal things. They cannot accept spiritual meat. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews for a minute. Let's carry this idea through. I want to get clear over the judgment seat of Christ this morning. I may not get past this right here. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Almost sounds like a contradiction. The apostle tells the Corinthians, I wish I could give you some meat. I wish you were spiritual so I could feed you some real heavy meat. And then we find over here in the book of Hebrews, it says that we're not to be occupied with meats. What's he talking about? The Word of God, of course, is compared to meat, but it has other comparisons. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25. Jeremiah and Solomon both compared the Word of God to honey. Jeremiah said, it's honey, it's sweet to my taste. He loved to eat it. He said he rolled it up and ate it. The Word of God can be compared to honey. It's sweet. Sweet in a time of need. Verse 16 of Proverbs 25, hast thou found honey? Eat so much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomit it. Look over in verse 27. It is not good to eat much honey, for so men to search their own glory is not glory. Now that takes a little bit of discernment to put that all together. If I may, allow me to illustrate it this way. There are folks who come to church, and the preacher would delight in standing up and giving them some strong meat. But because of what Hebrews 13:9 says, they have not found an abounding grace in their life, and therefore they're not equipped to handle the meat. The book of Proverbs compares the Word of God to honey. It says, eat all you want, but don't get too full or you'll vomit it. Be careful. Be careful. Now, does that imply that we can get too much of the Word of God in us? It would almost seem so. It would almost seem as though God is saying we can get too much of God's Word in us. And that's exactly what it says with this condition in mind. You can get too much of the Word of God in you if you don't let some out. That's what you've got to do. Now, you know what happens? A lot of folks aren't in the habit of letting it out. They have not found the abounding grace of soul winning and being concerned for others and living their life based upon God's plan of economy, which is basically a plan that's lived for others. Jesus said, this is the first and great commandment, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy mind. And he said, the second commandment was, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. God's plan of economy is God number one, others number two, me last. And God says, if I don't put that plan into action, and I just continue to absorb the Word of God and absorb the Word of God, you know what happens? I get bitter. It fills me up. I'll vomit it out. I can't handle it. You know, back when I was in high school, I ran track. And just a little while before the race that I was to participate in, oftentimes we'd eat some honey. I don't know if it really worked or not, but the theory behind it was that it gave instant energy. No, I didn't say it because it's sugar and it breaks down into glucose very quickly because of the substance of it. And so your body receives almost an immediate shot of adrenaline, you know, and boy, you're really ready to go. But you know what? If you sit around and eat honey, and if you don't exercise and burn it up, it's going to make you vomit. You know, there's been a lot of Christians that have done just that. You know, folks say, the preacher gets up and he hammers and wails and moans and groans and hollers and screams about others, about soul winning, about getting involved in others, about doing things for others. And the reason he does that is just because he doesn't have anything else to talk about. Wrong! Some folks say the reason he does that is just because he's trying to build some kind of a monument to himself, and he knows that if he can get more people out here to win souls, more people will come into the church, the buildings will get bigger, and the thing will just continue to spread, and he'll build a name across the country, and blah, blah, blah. Wrong! I don't ever hope to catch Jack Hiles. I'm content with second place. That's not it. You know why the preacher hammers on others, soul winning, get involved, do something for someone else, quit thinking about yourself, your old stinking selfish desires, you, me. Think of someone else. You know why? Because it's God's plan of economy, and the preacher knows because of his own life, because of the many people that he has to counsel with and deal with, and he experiences different situations with, that if you don't let it out, then pretty soon it'll embitter you. That's exactly what Jeremiah said. He said, I took the Word of God, I consumed it, it was as honey to my taste, it got in my belly and it turned to bitterness. It will if you keep it there. It will if you keep it there. You know, that's why a lot of Christians in some churches, even around Rochester, turn to hyper-Calvinistic theology. They get in the meat of the Word, and they eat it up, and they don't let it out, And so it embitters them, and pretty soon they sit around like a bunch of spiritual bumps on a log, good for nothing. They're not accomplishing anything for themselves or for anyone else. You know, God wants you to understand this principle. Paul said, I wish I could feed you with meat. You know, the people who are most capable of receiving meat are the people who have left the carnal things of the world. They have turned their back on the carnal things of the world, and they've gotten involved in God's plan of economy, which is a life that's lived for others. You know, if I could, I'll guarantee you, you mark it down, I'll just absolutely guarantee it. If I were to teach a series of lessons in the next few weeks on what the Bible says about UFOs and pyramids, you know who'd get the most out of it? You know who'd get the most out of it? The people that are involved in others. Man, they'd sit there and suck that up. They'd just consume it, boy. They'd just gobble it up like a dry sponge. Boy, they'd just eat it up. And the rest of the folks would do one of two things. They'd either say, I'm not even interested in that junk. That has no relevance to me whatsoever. Or they'd sit there and they'd listen and they absorb it, but eventually it would turn to a source of bitterness inside them because they don't let it out. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you get the heavy meat and then you turn right around and you go teach the heavy meat, but you've got to allow the Word of God to come in and you've got to allow it out. Verse 3, for ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envy, strife, and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Notice the marks of carnality. The marks of carnality are not listed here as drinking and dancing and smoking and going to movies and so on and so forth. All those are certainly symptomatic of a carnal life, I'm sure. But it says this, for ye are carnal, for whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? The apostle says, you are guilty of these three things, envy, strife, and divisions. Today, there are homes that are represented here that have been perplexed by envy, by strife, and by divisions. Today, there are lives that are represented in this auditorium that have been perplexed by envy, by strife, and by divisions. Carnal Christians. Carnal Christians. The particular case in point in this chapter is that some people were saying, well, I'm of Paul, and others said, I'm of Apollos. They said, you know, Apollos was a great preacher over in the book of Acts, and he came and preached, and I followed him, and isn't it wonderful, and Apollos is the greatest, and someone else said, no, Paul is the greatest, and so on and so forth. Who then is Paul, verse 5, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos water, but God gave the increase. Now, the book of 1 Corinthians is a book of self-examination. The entire book is a book of self-examination. God wants us to look inward. He wants us to look critically upon our own hearts and our own minds. It's a book of self-examination. The Corinthians had fallen into the same trap that all of us fall into from time to time. And that is, they were basing their spirituality on a relative scale concerning man. They said, well, I've done like Apollos has done. I am a follower of Paul. Paul says, you know, you don't base your spirituality on a relative scale. You base it on the Word of God. There are people today that have made that same excuse, and they have allowed that excuse to creep into their life, and they have used that to rationalize away carnality that exists in their life. There are folks that sit here today and say, well, I know that the preacher did such and such, therefore it's all right for me to do it. No, it's not. Now let me give you an example. And this is just a humorous kind of thing, so you'll know what I mean. My staff around here, that's Mike Matovich and George Grace and Ed Kane and Bumpy Roscoe and, you know, and that whole crowd. John Dubb. They swear up and down. They just swear up and down. Now, they swear that one Sunday night a couple of years ago, I was preaching hot and heavy, and I was really getting upset about some particular issue. I don't even know what it was. I don't know what I was preaching on now. And I was pounding on the pulpit, and I was just going full steam ahead, and I was letting the whole thing hang out for everything that I knew how to do. And I said, "Brother, the poop is going to hit the fan." And they swear up and down I said that. I don't remember saying that. I do not remember saying that. And I still don't know if I really did, but they say I did. Did I walk? Walt's not going to touch out with a 10-foot pole, is he? He's going to leave that one clear alone. I don't know if I said that or not. Maybe I did. They tell me. It's hard to tell sometimes if those guys are pulling your leg or not. They tell me, "Preacher, you said it. Now, if I said it, that doesn't make it right for them to say it. Amen? A lot of people get that idea. They say, "Well, the preacher did it, therefore I can do it." No, you can't. Relative scale. You know, why are people content to lead a spiritual life that is, in their own eyes, inferior to the life of a preacher, of a deacon, or of a Sunday school teacher? Why are you content? People say, "Well, you know, man alive, it's all right. I mean, the preacher does such and such and doesn't do such and such and then so on and so forth. And therefore, why are you content to base your spirituality on a relative scale instead of an absolute standard?" That is stupid. Amen? You ought not to build your life on any scale except "thus saith the Lord." Thus saith the Lord. Now, the apostle is going down through here, and notice what he's talking about. He's talking about work. Work. Verse 7, "So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." There you go. He's talking about labor. He's talking about a husbandman, which is a vineyard, and then he goes on and talks about a builder. "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." All right, there you have in verse 10, the master builder. Every union in the world uses the King James Bible, whether they realize it or not. They have apprentices, they have journeymen, and they have master builders. Isn't that right? You've heard about master electricians and master plumbers. All right, those people use the King James Bible and they don't even know it. God talks about a master builder. Now, he says, now what we've done is this. We have worked and we have labored. He compares it to a husbandman who labors in his vineyard. He compares it to a laborer who builds. And then he compares our Christian experience in life to a master builder. In verse 10, once again, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon." All right, he said, now, he said it's not important who did what. He said it's not important if Apollos led you to Christ, if I led you to Christ. He said it's not important who baptized you. It's not important who's the best teacher, who's the best preacher, who's the best Bible student. He said the important thing is the proper foundation was laid. And he said, "According to the grace of God that was given unto me as a wise master builder, I laid the right foundation in your lives." And he said the proper foundation was the Lord Jesus Christ. For he went on to say, "I did not lay any other foundation except Jesus Christ in your life." Now, He's saying all of that to say two or three very important verses here. Now, what is 1 Corinthians? It's a book of self-examination. God wants you to look into your own heart. Boy, that's tough. You know that? It's tough to be critical of yourself. I've learned to be critical of myself. I think I have. I know that probably every preacher in the world, and certainly I'm no exception, has their share of critics. You can't be in the public's eye, and you can't be a preacher and preaching God's truth without getting your share of critics. I mean, you just learn to expect that. In fact, if you didn't have them, you'd think that something was wrong. You'd really have to get concerned then if you didn't have your share of critics. But, you know, I think I'm my own worst critic. Sometimes I wonder if I'm judging myself right or not. But I look into my own heart, and all too often I don't like very well what I see. Why? Because of the next three or four verses laid down through here. These, I don't mind telling you folks, are some of the toughest verses in the Bible for me. Right here. I don't mean that they're tough for me to understand. They're not hard at all to understand. I got it nailed right down. I know exactly what God's saying. And I don't mean that it's they're tough for me to preach and to teach. I can do that. But these next four or five verses are some of the toughest verses in the whole Bible for me as an individual. Look. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, what is the context of all of 1 Corinthians chapter 3? Two things. Work and self-examination. Work and self-examination. What does he use? A laborer, a husbandman, and a master builder. You know what that all refers to? It refers to work. Work, work. And then he says, now look into your own heart. Examine yourself. He said, I would write to you with spiritual meat, but I cannot, because you are carnal. Your works are fleshly. They appease the flesh. They satisfy the flesh. They gratify the flesh. They are not spiritual. Now he goes on, and quickly he goes from that into a discussion of the judgment seat of Christ. If you're saved today and know the Lord Jesus Christ, the discussion that is taking place in these verses is an event that is going to transpire in the very near future, I believe, and you will stand before Jesus Christ at judgment day. Now, this judgment is not the great white throne of judgment. There will be no unsaved men present at this judgment. This will be saved church-age saints. And we will stand before Jesus Christ, and our works will determine our reward. Let's look carefully. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, all right, build on the right foundation. The apostle wrote to Corinthians, and he says, I can't understand why you're so carnal and not spiritual. Because he said the proper foundation was laid in your lives. He said, now if any man build on this foundation, gold. What does gold speak of in the Bible? Gold speaks of deity. Gold speaks of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the tabernacle, almost all the articles of furniture were covered with gold. And gold was a picture of deity and of worship, you see, in the Bible. All right? What is silver a picture of? Redemption in the Bible. You go back to the tabernacle, and once again, certain objects were silver that spoke of redemption. Joseph was betrayed for 20 pieces of silver. Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. In the Bible, silver speaks of redemption and precious stones. In the Bible, precious stone speaks of people. People. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. And in verse 17, Malachi is the last book in your Old Testament, so it's easy to find. Last book in your Old Testament, Malachi 3:17, "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." All right, jewels here are spoken of and compared to men. Look in the book just before Malachi in Zechariah chapter 9. Just prior to Malachi. So again, not hard to find now. Zechariah chapter 9 and in verse 16. "And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign for his land." Peter compares saints of God to the lively stones, also I believe in Ephesians. And so in the Bible, precious stones are compared to people, silver is compared to redemption, and gold is compared to deity, and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and speaks of worship. The things in the tabernacle were covered with gold, and the tabernacle was a place of worship. Now, what else? Wood, hay, and stubble. Now, there are some verses over in Obadiah, and somewhere else over there, Obadiah and another one of those books along there, that talk about wood, hay, and stubble, and it's a little bit difficult to connect them. But there's one thing that can certainly be established about wood, hay, and stubble. You know what it is? You know what wood is? It's dead trees. You know what hay is? It's dead grass. You know what stubble is? It's dead wheat. Isn't that right? Wood, hay, and stubble are three dead things. That's what they are. Three dead things. Now, God says this: "If any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest." Now, you know what God's dealing with here when he's talking about self-examination, and he uses these terms in a spiritual nature? He's talking about looking into our own hearts and understanding motives. Now, that's tough. Boy, I examine my motives. Precious stone, I'm going to have some rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, how much time did I spend in this life working in God's vineyard, working as a laborer on God's building? How much time did I spend doing it just to worship Jesus Christ and to adore his deity and to express honor to him and glorify his name? Now, brother, I don't know about you, but when I start looking into my own heart and putting it in that perspective, things narrow down real quick. When I start looking into my own heart and saying, "Now, what have I done just purely for no other possible motive than to just bring glory and honor to my Savior and to worship him?" Tough. Maybe you're either more spiritual than I am, or you're not as hard on yourself as I am. One or the other. I don't know which. I'll leave that up to you. But I get perplexed with that thing. I don't mind telling you. Now look at silver. Silver is a picture of redemption. Redemption is a picture of lost sinners coming to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now I enjoy soul winning. I like to win souls. I like to tell people about Jesus Christ. But sometimes there too I have to examine my motive. I wonder how many folks would go soul winning if it was never mentioned from this pulpit. If there was never any pressure applied. I wonder how many folks would go soul winning. That would exhibit your real motive. We say in our church that our deacons have to be soul winners. I wonder how many of our deacons had come out soul winning if it wasn't a qualification for being a deacon. That shows motive.
precious stones. Speaks of others. And you know, I'm glad God stuck that in there. Because in Malachi and in Zechariah, he compares precious stones to others. I don't know how much gold I'm building up in heaven, although it's not wrong to lay up treasure in heaven, because Jesus said what? He said, lay up treasure in heaven, didn't he? That's exactly what he said. He said, don't get concerned about laying up treasure on earth. Lay it up in heaven. So it's not wrong to be motivated to lay up eternal rewards. It's right and it's proper and it's appropriate to do so. But sometimes I wonder, I say, well, bless God, I don't know how much time I've spent just doing what I do just to serve Jesus Christ. Aren't you hard on yourself? Don't you ever examine yourself that way? Maybe you don't. I don't know. I do. You know, I ask myself all kinds of questions. I say, what am I in the ministry for? I told you I was my own worst critic. I say to myself, Modlish, why are you in the ministry? Are you just there to make a living? Are you just there to support your family? Are you there because you get a paycheck? I ask myself these questions. I say, why are you in the ministry? I ask myself, why do you do what you do? Why do you stand up and preach to those folks? What's your motive? The judgment seat of Christ will be a judgment of motives. Now God said gold, definite motive. Silver, definite motive. Precious stones. Precious stone is a picture of people. I'm glad. Because you know what? When I get to heaven, I don't know how much gold I'll have. And I don't know how much silver I'll have, because those things really deal with motives. But you know what? If I led some folks to Christ, God says that they're precious stones in my crown. And I believe they're going to be there regardless of the motive. Because the people stand as a testimony to the fact that I won them to Christ. And that's why Paul wrote the Thessalonians and said, ye are my crown of rejoicing. Ye are my crown of rejoicing. A man came to me some months ago and he said, preacher, I'm having a terrible time living for God. He said, I want to, but I don't want to. I'm always examining my motives. And he's gone through a lot of the inner turmoil that I've gone through, examining self, looking into his own heart. And he said, you know, and I just preached a message on motives and the judgment seat of Christ and this kind of thing. And he said, maybe I just ought to quit. And I said this to him. I said, listen, friend, live for Jesus Christ, even if you do it in the strength of the flesh. And he didn't understand that. He said, what do you mean? Live for Jesus Christ, even if it's in the strength of the flesh. Even if I'm doing it in the wrong motive, if I'm taking my family to church and serving the Lord and doing the right and proper things, if my motive is wrong, do you think that I ought to continue in doing it? I said, yes, you ought to continue in doing it. Even if your motive's wrong, continue to do it. Now, why do you suppose I'd say something like that? When I full well know that the major emphasis of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and the rest of the New Testament is God judging motives. Why didn't I just say quit? If your motive is wrong, quit. Because I know, number one, if you'll keep coming long enough, God will straighten out his motive. Amen? I know, number one, if he keeps coming long enough, and if he keeps putting himself into a position of being subjected to God's word, God will straighten out his motives. I know that. I know that's true. And number two, the results will be far more disastrous if he lives for the world openly than he lives for God, even if it's in the strength of the flesh, not only for him, but for his family. Now, we can examine motives, and it's the right and proper thing to do. But sometimes people use that as an excuse to escape their responsibility and service to the Lord Jesus Christ, because they rationalize to the extent that they say, my motive is wrong, therefore it must not be right, therefore I just will not do it. There are people that used to come out on soul winning. They got into a position of self-examination. Praise God they did. God wants you to examine yourself. But they got to rationalize it. They said, well, the preacher preaches on motive. My motive is wrong. I'm not doing it for the right reason. Just because I love Jesus, I'm doing it for the gratification of the applause of men or whatever. Therefore, I'm going to quit. You're wrong. You're just as wrong as you can be. Do it even if it's for the wrong motive. God will straighten out your motives in time. God will take care of them. It's right to examine ourselves, but it's wrong to quit when we see what we don't like. Brother, if I quit the first time I saw something I didn't like, I'd have quit about 20 years ago. Amen? I just laid down and died. And there's some of you under the sound of my voice right now that I'd have never knocked on your door and won you to Christ had I quit. So don't quit, even though you examine yourself and don't find something that you really like. Verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now let me teach you in the last 10 minutes here before we close a little bit. The Bible says the judgment seat of Christ is going to be characterized by our works being revealed. I do not believe, contrary to what some sensational evangelists and preachers across the country preach, I do not believe, for there is nothing in the Word of God that indicates this, and this is going to be a great relief to some of you, but maybe it shouldn't be, so I'll hasten to say something else on its heels. But I do not believe that the judgment seat of Christ is going to be a giant exposure of all your sin. It's not going to be that. I just saw someone go, yeah, I did too. I went, it makes great preaching. Oh, man, I mean, brother, that makes some real tear-jerking preaching. I mean, brother, you can get to them with that. And you can just preach the paint off the wall with that kind of thing, you know. That judgment seat of Christ, God's going to have this giant movie screen. And up there on that movie screen, he's going to show every one of your sins. Woo! Number one, God wouldn't do that because that would be so defiling to heaven. Isn't that right? Number two, your sin has been buried in the deepest sea. It's been cast as far as the east is from the west. Never to be brought up again. Bless God, my sin is under the blood of Calvary's cross. God's not going to bring my sin up to me. Thank the Lord. Wow. I'd almost sooner go to hell than stand before the universe and the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat and see all my sin exposed, wouldn't you? Almost, I said. Almost. Do you know what's going to be judged at the judgment seat? Your works. Your works. Your works. You say, well, isn't work sin? No, there's a difference. You need to take your concordance and study that thing in your Bible. Works and sin is not the same thing. Your works. God's going to judge whatever you did for Jesus Christ. He's going to judge. You say, well, what if I never did anything? Well, you'll just have a short judgment. You'll just have a short judgment. It won't take very long. But then on the other hand, you won't have anything to show for it either. God's going to judge your works, and the determining factor in that judgment is not going to be the work itself, but the motive. The motive. Now, as I said before, I'm thankful for one thing. If God finds every one of my motives to be faulty when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, my crowns of rejoicing will still be there. My crowns of rejoicing will still be there. By that I mean those folks that got saved are saved regardless of the motive that I use to win them to Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's say I went to your house and I told you about Jesus and you bowed your head at your kitchen table and you trusted him and you got gloriously saved and you went to heaven. Regardless of my attitude, you're still saved. Regardless of my motive, you're on your way to glory. Praise the Lord. You know what? Some of you folks better get busy soul winning, because that's the only crown you're going to have up there. When you start looking into motives, amen? And you deny yourself the opportunity to share with others the good news of Jesus Christ, and you don't bring their attention full focused upon the fact that they're lost in their sin and their only hope of redemption is the Lord Jesus and His shed blood. Man, you don't do that. You don't have any crowns of rejoicing. You don't have any precious stones. You're just flat not going to have anything. Now, I'm being really honest with you today. I'm being critical of my own heart. And I look at that a lot and I say, well, Lord, I guess, you know, sometimes I don't know my motives and it's hard for me to understand, but praise the Lord, if I can't have anything else, I'd sure like to have some saved folks standing up beside me that I led to Christ. If I can't have anything else, I can have that. Because God's not going to take that away. They'll stand there for all of eternity as a mute testimony that I at least cared enough, no matter what the motive was, to tell them about the Lord Jesus. So, he says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Now, in your Bible, you'll find that there are several different specific days spoken of. As you read through your Old Testament in particular, you'll read repeatedly, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Now, the day that the apostle is referring to in 1 Corinthians 3:13 is not the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord in the Old Testament is also referred to as a day of fire over in Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. But it's a different kind of fire, for the fire in Malachi 4:1 is an all-consuming fire that will not destroy the works of men, but it will destroy the men themselves. And of course, this is a picture of the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns to the earth with his saints and fights the battle of Armageddon and so on and so forth. This is a different fire that is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 3, for the fire of 1 Corinthians 3 is not burning men, it's burning their works. It's burning their works. Every work that you ever did for Jesus Christ is going to be laid out at the judgment seat of Christ. Everyone, every time you attended church, every time you read your Bible, every time you prayed, every time you spoke to someone about the Lord, every time you exercised a spiritual conviction, every time you stood on that which was right and opposed that which is wrong, every time you did anything that pertains to the spiritual, it's all going to be laid out there. Every word, every word, every word, every word. And then God's all-consuming fire is going to come down. Wrong motive, burned up. Wrong motive, burned up. Wrong motive, burned up. Wrong motive, burned up. And whatever is left is left. Whatever is left is left. And God gives the reward accordingly. For he says, back here in verse 8, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own what? Labor. Labor. Labor, labor, labor. Us fundamental Baptists, we're so nutty. We get saved by grace, so we think everything's by grace. We were saved by grace. Amen? Works, zero. Works had nothing to do with it. We were saved by faith and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, we think everything is built on grace. Not so. God says, work, 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 for the night is coming, see? There's some labor involved if you're looking for the rewards. Now, folks say, this is negative preaching. I suppose it is. Folks say this is negative thinking. Someone just told me this week, they said, you know, First Bible Baptist Church has a reputation around the evangelical circles of our community as being a legalistic church. You know what Carl Memminger said? Carl Memminger is up in his 80s now. I think he's about 85 years old. Carl Memminger is a psychiatrist. He's not saved, as far as I know, an unsaved man. Carl Memminger has a clinic out in Topeka, Kansas, one of the world's most famous psychiatric clinics. Carl Memminger has been in the psychiatric business for over 60 years. You know what Carl Memminger said recently? He said, "I have finally come to the conclusion that what America needs is a good old-fashioned guilt complex about its sin." Now, why didn't Carl Memminger say that 60 years ago? Why didn't he say that 30 or 20 years ago? Let me tell you why. I'll tell you exactly why Carl Memminger didn't say that. Because that's not what people want to hear. What people want to hear is this. They want to say, "Well, you don't need to have a guilt complex. After all of the anxieties that you are experiencing today in your life are not really responsible for your own sin. For you see, sin is just a relative thing. And as long as you've not hurt directly anyone else, then you haven't sinned. And therefore, the guilt that you are suffering from this, that you term sin, can be absolved by simply rationalizing and realizing in your own mind that you really haven't committed any sin." Do you know that there are people across America and around the world that are paying millions of dollars for that kind of stupid advice? Did you know that? Do you know that there are people that are paying $100 a half hour to go to a fellow with a PhD behind his name for him to tell him just that? Brother, I can tell people that all day long for $100 an hour. God would let me, but it wouldn't be the truth. Why did Carl Memminger wait until he's almost dead and gone and departed from this world to make that kind of a statement? I'll tell you why. Because the love of money is the root of all evil, the Bible says. And he knew years previous to this, if he'd have made that kind of a statement, his clinic and his practice would have gone through it. And he'd have been broke. But you know what's happened to old Carl Memminger? All of a sudden, Carl is looking inward, and he is doing a little bit of self-examination, and he has decided that he too is going to die someday. And he, through the innate processes of an infinite God, according to Romans chapter 1, has decided that the possibility does exist that he too may stand before an omnipotent God at judgment day. And so his conscience is working overtime in his life, and he decided, if I do one good thing before I die, I better tell the American public the truth. That's what's going on in Carl Memminger's life. He said before he dies, he better come out with the truth. For 60 years he told people, "You don't need to be guilty." And now all of a sudden he changed his mind. He says what America needs is a good old-fashioned guilt complex about their sin. Too oftentimes people come to me and they say, "Well, I'm so guilty." And what they want me to do is say, "Oh, bless your heart, you shouldn't be guilty." You know what people need? They need a good old-fashioned guilt complex about their sin. Amen? You need to be so guilty about your sin that it just eats you up. That it just consumes you. That it just drives you to the brink of the nut house until you're willing to get on your knees and repent from it. And turn from it and say, "Oh God, clean me up and make me right and make me that which you want me to be." That's what America needs today. You know what Nineveh got, and you know why Nineveh was spared by God? They got a good old-fashioned guilt complex when Jonah walked up and down the streets of Nineveh and started preaching repent. Isn't that exactly what happened? You know what Sodom and Gomorrah needed? They needed a good old-fashioned guilt complex, but they refused to accept it, and therefore they were destroyed. America, Christian America today, needs a good old-fashioned guilt complex about their sin. We need some negative preaching. I'm sick and tired of all these love everybody smile buttons. We need some folks who hate sin, hate the devil, and hate all that the world stands for. We need some preachers who hate carnal Christians and hate all that they stand for, and are willing to tell some folks that you need to get on the stick and you need to forsake your sin and you need to forsake the world and you need to be in church and you ought to have your family in church and you ought to tell your kids to shape up or ship out and you need to do what's right and be right and live right and pray right and do right for God's sake. That's the kind of folks we need. Yeah. All these sissy britches Christians walking around, well, I just love everybody. You're just stupid. I don't love everybody. I hate the devil and I hate his crowd. I make you sick when you realize what the world's doing to your kids. I make you sick when you realize what's going on in the world today. Brother, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ someday. And I'll guarantee you the biggest favor that I could ever do for you as a people, and God knows my heart, if there's one pure motive I have, God, if I don't have another pure motive in my whole soul, I'll stand on record today to say that God knows I love the people of First Bible Baptist Church. As I love you, if I did not do one other thing for you, if I could plant in your soul and heart a good old-fashioned guilt complex so that it'd straighten you up and get you prepared to meet the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, I would have done you the second biggest favor next to leading you to Jesus Christ that I could have ever done for you. We need to be guilty about our sin. Jesus paid for it. Did you ever realize why such a tremendous price had to be given for sin? Because sin is so terrible. Because sin is so opposed to God and to His deity and to His holiness. And that's why the ultimate, the absolute, the final price had to be paid. The precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Folks, I've been hard on you today, maybe particularly hard. I want you to know that I care for you, I love you. I want God's best for you and for your family. I hate it when Christians travel third class. Just drives me up the wall. When they don't have to. I just detest it when Christians live their whole life miserable, unhappy, and yet refusing to turn from their sin. There's some folks here today that know the Lord. And if the Apostle Paul were to write you a letter and you were to receive it in your mailbox tomorrow morning, it would say something like this: I desire to feed you spiritual meat, but I cannot, for ye are yet carnal. Bless your heart. Paul writes 16 chapters of this great book and pleads with God's people to examine self. Examine self. Examine self. Would you examine yourself today? Would you examine self today? I wonder how many folks are saved here today and they say, preacher, I've examined myself. I don't particularly like what I see. God help me. God help me to forsake sin, to be the spiritual Christian that He wants me to be. Is that your prayer this morning? Is that your concern? Just lift your hand for a moment, please. God help me. Hold it there for a moment. Hold it there. Oh my. Thank you, folks. I wonder how many here today are not saved. You say, preacher, if I died today, I'm not 100% sure that I'd go to heaven to be with the Lord. I'd like to be sure. Pray for me. Would you just lift your hand for a moment? Lift it up. Take it back down. I'll see it. God bless you. Thank you so much. Yes, are there others while we wait? I'm concerned for my soul today. I'm not sure I'm saved. Pray for me. Pray for me. Is there anyone else? God bless you back here. Thank you so much. Yes, is there anyone else? I've seen at least two lift their hands, say, pray for me. I'm not sure I'm saved. Anyone else today? Not sure I'm saved. Pray for me. Now, folks, I've preached to Christians today. I didn't preach much to the unsaved. My heart was overwhelmed with burden as I reviewed this chapter and considered the great responsibility that God placed upon me to preach this kind of a message. Oh, my. Carnal Christians, we get more interested and excited and thrilled about the things of the world than we do spiritual things. Therefore, we can't receive the meat. Just can't take it. I guess the best recommendation that I can offer you at this time is seek His face. The Bible does say if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Bible also says I'll stand before God someday at the judgment seat of Christ. And my works will be tried. Well, I'm thankful it's not my sin, but bad enough that it'll be my works. Bad enough it'll be my works. My Christian friend, what have you laid up in heaven? Someone said, I'm not interested in laying up treasure in heaven. Well, then you're not interested in what Jesus told you to be interested in. He said, lay treasure up in heaven. Heavenly Father, today we're here. We've preached your word. We've tried to be faithful and honest with it today. Lord, we've studied carefully so that we would do no injustices or doctrinal discrepancies to the Scriptures. We've tried to be very honest and very straightforward and very plain. The message has been received by a mixed multitude. There's some folks here today that are not saved. They do not know Jesus Christ, and they raise their hands suggesting that they're not saved. Lord, help those dear ladies to know today that Jesus died for them and He wants to save them and give them eternal life. Help them to know that if they'll respond to this invitation and walk the aisle, that they need not leave this auditorium without 100% assurance of heaven as their home. Heavenly Father, today I stand and I think of the judgment seat of Christ, and to be completely honest, I stand with fear and trembling in my soul. Lord, I examine my motives and I wonder all too often, or maybe not often enough, why I do what I do. And I have to say today that all too often I don't like what I see, and I wonder, Lord, do I really do it just because I love You? If I don't prescribe circumstances in my life that will help me fall in love with You all the more. I pray for these dear children of God that are gathered together today. They raise their hands. They're sincerely concerned for their spiritual well-being. Lord, we don't want to be a Corinthian church, a carnal church. We want to be a spiritual church. We want to be a church that can feed on the great and rich meat of Your Word. Lord, there's so many good sirloin steaks in that book, and some of us can't receive it sometimes because we're carnal. May we lay our sin aside today, the weight of sin that doth so easily beset us, and help us to run the race patiently. We'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. The choir will sing. If you raised your hand, you said, I'm not sure I'm saved. Do this. Do this. Do do this. Step out of your seat as soon as the choir begins to sing. Make your way down one of these aisles. Someone will be here to meet you. Let's be sure we have enough altar workers here today. Someone will be here to meet you. And they will take an open Bible and they will show you from God's holy word how you can know you're a child of God. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. You can leave today knowing that you're on your way to heaven. It has nothing to do with joining this church or becoming a Baptist. It has everything to do with confessing your sin to Jesus Christ and receiving Him as your personal Savior. We want to show you how to do that today. Now, you're saved. God has spoken to your heart today through this message. Do what He wants you to do. If He tells you to come to this altar, then you come. If He tells you to do it, then you don't come unless He tells you to. Don't come unless, but if He tells you to, then you come. You say, how can I? You'll know. You'll know. The Spirit of God lets you know. He'll let you know. If He tells you to come, then you come. And you pour your heart out before the Lord today. Do what God would have you to do as we sing. Come on. Two ladies raise their hands, said we want to be saved, we're interested. Come on this verse. They stepped out. Someone wants to find out what it is to have eternal life, and they're about to find out. Doesn't that stir your heart? Isn't that precious? I'm so glad folks get saved. Even when the preacher just really rails God's saints, folks still get saved. That shows it's a God. My Christian friend, the judgment seat of Christ has become in my life one of the most real expectations that I face. I can't say that in every sense of the word I'm looking forward to it, but it's real. God has made it real to me. There was a day when, in my mind, the judgment seat of Christ was just another prophetic episode. You know, it was just kind of cataloged along with the Battle of Armageddon and the Tribulation and the Millennium and Gog and Magog and all. And just there it was, you know. Okay, fine. The new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, right on. But God's removed it from all of those things, and He's made it so real to me. God has helped me to know that I am going to stand there someday. Brother, I'm concerned about my motives. I'm as concerned as I can be. No wonder Paul admonished the Corinthians to examine self. No wonder he did. He said over in 1 Corinthians 11, "So then let every man examine himself." No wonder. The judgment seat of Christ is a very, very real thing. Ask God to make it real to you if He hasn't already. Ask God to just make it real to you. It'll change a lot of your thinking. We'll sing another verse while these folk are here. We invite you to come. Thank you. judgment seat of Christ is really, I've asked God to somehow make me make it real to you. The Bible teaches me that there are five crowns that will be potentially awarded at the judgment seat of Christ to Christians. Next week, I'm going to preach on those five crowns. What are they? What do they represent? What do you do to get them? And so on and so forth. Five crowns. And it's entirely appropriate because in March, we're going into a campaign, a soul-winning visitation campaign, and we're utilizing that as our theme, the five crowns. For the 5 weeks of visitation in March. Now, you know, don't misunderstand me. We do not suggest in any way, shape, or form that if you come out soul winning with us at one time, you're going to win that crown. That's not what we're trying to say. But it's a good theme to stimulate our thinking and to help us consider carefully what our motives are. Do you know, I could just, I could tuck myself away in a library, and I could probably lose myself in studying all the deep, far out, meaty things of the Word. But you know, the Apostle Paul probably knew far more about those than I'll ever know. You know what his message was? He said, this is the foundation I've laid, Jesus Christ. The message that people need more than anything else is Jesus Christ. Now, we study the meat from time to time because that God would have us to have it. But you can't get it and assimilate it and make it useful unless you use it. As we learn what the Bible teaches, let's put it to good use. Thank the Lord today. Shelley Newman comes to ask Jesus to save her and give her eternal life. Shelley is 19 years old. Lives right up here in English Road. Just a neighbor of ours. Shelley, today you ask Jesus Christ to save you. Is that right? I know you didn't ask this church. You didn't ask a religious denomination. You didn't ask a sacrament or a ritual. What you asked was Jesus Christ to save you. Now, he did that. If you ask him to by faith, he did it, and he was faithful in what he did. Because he cannot lie. Now, the basis for your salvation is the fact that he died and took your place. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jesus Christ took your place. And then you allowed him today, by what you did through the transaction of faith, to become your official substitute. The Bible calls that a propitiation. I like that word. It's got a lot of class. Stick with the KJV. Amen? Got a lot of class. Jesus Christ is now your propitiation. He's your substitute. He took your place because you trusted him too. And now God gave you eternal life. It's eternal. It's forever. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. God gave it to you because he loves you very, very much. And we're glad that you found his love today. Lillian Heimerl comes today. Lillian is making a public profession of her faith and trust in Jesus Christ. She got saved December the 6th. She lives out at Hilton East. And Lillian found Jesus. Bless your heart. We're so glad you got saved, Lillian. God did something wonderful for you. He saved you. He promised you heaven, eternal life, forgiveness of sins. It's great. Lillian, we're so glad you've come. God's done so much, but you know he's going to do a lot more for you. I notice that you're walking with a little walker there to help you. You know what God says? I know you do. Bless your heart. You know what God says? Not only did He forgive your sin, and not only did He give you a place in heaven, but you know what He's going to do for you someday? He's going to give you a brand new body. Isn't that great? That's the best, one of the best things of all, isn't it? That's great. God's going to do that for you. Amen. Terry, is it Apton? Terry comes today asking Jesus Christ to be her Savior and give her eternal life. Terry, you've trusted the Lord Jesus. You didn't trust anything else, just Him. Therefore, by the authority of the book that I hold in my hand, you're a child of God. The Bible says this. Maybe Susie already showed you this verse, but it says this. This is the record. God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Today you ask the Son to save you. You've got Him. You got life. Simple formula. Amen, folks?
Amen.
Oh, bless God. I'm glad it is. So glad you're here. So thankful to see you today. So thankful for these that got saved, that are making their profession of faith. You that are glad that they've come. Let it be known by a good old-fashioned amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, I'll tell you, I've enjoyed preaching to you today. You've been a receptive audience to the message. God says there's five crowns. Come back next week. Let's study them a little bit. Let's learn about them. What are they? Who wins them? How are they accumulated? I want to know. I guess I wouldn't mind having all five of them. One of them is a martyr's crown.